We start into a series of three Christmas messages, Making Spirits Bright, and Macy's can't do that for you. This morning, Christmas means we're no longer speculating about God. The text is 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. 1 John chapter 1. Hope you have your Bibles with you in one form or another. And let's just pause and pray. We sang those wonderful words in Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. And no wonder the angels sang. There is no one else but the one about whom John writes. No one else will ever raise the sons of earth but Jesus. No one else will ever come again but Jesus. And as we bow our hearts and minds around some of these great Christmas texts, let us marvel all over again and be filled with wonder, be confronted by this powerful truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I was noticing a few things as I was working through this text. Let me just show you some of the things that I'm going to cover in this sermon. That which was from the beginning. And then he goes into this description, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. And then he's going to repeat that, which we have looked upon, same thing. And as if that isn't enough, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and this is the third time, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen. That's four times. Four times. That which we have seen. And have heard. We proclaim also to you. So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. That phrase, so that our joy. It's not what I would have expected. I mean, sharing Jesus with somebody. I would have expected that we share that so that their joy would be made complete. I mean, it's good news, glad tidings, so that me sharing it with you would mean I'm bringing you joy. And I circled that and made mention of it because whenever the Bible substitutes another word for the one we would have naturally expected, it's because John is saying, I know that. I know it brings joy to people. It's for their good. John writes more about being born again than anyone else in the New Testament. So whenever he substitutes a word like that, what he's trying to do is he's saying, I know this is the way your mind is naturally going, and what I want to show you is something different. And so it's a way of sort of arresting our thinking. Whenever the Bible does that, always take note of it. When you're reading along and you think, okay, this should be the conclusion, and then there's a different conclusion, you know that the writer has this intention of saying, wait a minute, that's not the point I'm trying to make here. I want you to see something else. Many Christians don't realize that John wrote this letter after his experience on the island of Patmos, the book of Revelation. Just off the coast of modern Turkey, it's generally believed, there's debate, that after he wrote Revelation, he was released from imprisonment by the Romans, returned possibly, even probably, to Ephesus, and then finally wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John right at the very end of his life. So the last things he writes are these epistles. So he's about 90 years of age, 90 plus, as he writes this. And he writes this letter to the early church, scattered around Asia Minor. So we should also bear in mind that as John writes this letter, his heart is still relatively freshly stirred by the great visions of the dramatic events of this world's history coming to a close and the end of the age. So the fascinating thing here is we see John writing this Christmas text about Christ's first coming while he's fresh on the heels of this revelation of Christ's second coming and all that that will bring to conclusion. So John's not writing these words as an exercise in comparative religious studies. As he writes about the incarnation, the first coming of Jesus Christ into this fallen world, his mind is still freshly seasoned with the picture of the reigning Lord and the way he will come and he will judge the world in righteousness. How shall we be ready for that inevitable day? Another thing to remember is that age is a great purifier of wisdom. My suggestion to the Lord one day when I see him is that here's what he should have done. Yeah, right. When I'm on my face groveling, yeah. I think it would have been good to have people age up to about 70. Accumulate all the wisdom that only time can bring. And then with each passing year, you get younger. Settle at about 30, but with all the wisdom of 70 years of life. That and chocolate would be good for you and broccoli would be fattening. Those are the two things. The two things that I think I would adjust. Age is a great purifier of wisdom. John, the Apostle John, about 90 plus years of age, he's lived long enough to know how spiritual passions can cool with the best of intentions. Not everyone sees the things John saw in his vision on Patmos. We're very prone to distractions. Secondary things become primary. Primary things become secondary. And so John writes our text to turn up the heat on the burner of Christian truth about the greatness of Christ and why we all need to devote ourselves to it and never allow ourselves to be pulled from it. But there's even more. Not only are we prone to distractions, but we're also prone to doubts. Trials can wear us down. I was thinking, imagine how the early church felt as she began to witness the death of all those apostles from whom they had received so much. I mean, the ministry of these apostles had brought many of these Christians to the Lord. Apostolic truth was the foundation of the church, and now as time wore on, these leaders were beginning to die off. What's more, none of the things they had said about the coming of the Lord had happened yet. Jesus was coming again. They'd heard it from Paul. They'd heard it from Peter. Matthew wrote about it. Mark wrote about it. Luke wrote about it. And now these guys are all getting old and they're all dying. And Jesus hadn't come. And a sense of discouragement could easily settle into their souls. We all confront it. We all confront weariness. We can easily succumb to that same sense of spiritual inertia. We look at fallen Christian leaders. We look at people we thought would never drift away from the faith, and they do, and it makes you wonder, well, boy, what is there to hold on to here? Look at the countless backslidden Christians. Look at the biblical barrenness of much of today's church. All of this is driving the words of this opening text. John writes with all of this on his heart. In the first four verses, he lays the foundation of all that is to follow. Three ways of seeing Christmas truth. I have 3 points. First, the message John has is a proclamation. Look at just the first three verses where he says, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And then he breaks into that sentence. The life was made manifest. We've seen it. Testify to it, proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and made manifest to us. So the life was with the Father. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. We didn't see it then, it was with the Father, and then it was made manifest. It was made manifest when Jesus came and was born into this world. But that's not when God the Son began to exist. It was with the Father. But there was a time when he was made manifest to us. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. You can't have fellowship without the Son. We're all God's creatures. We're not all God's children. So that you can have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So two times in three verses, John uses that news broadcaster's term, proclaim. We proclaim to you the eternal life, verse 2. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, verse 3. So Christmas has its roots in an announcement. It's not a debate. John has a proclamation. He wants people to know that he's not dealing in speculation here. His is not a message of spin. He's not just sitting in some cathedral with candles and stained glass windows and contemplating the meaning of life. He's not waxing emotional over a Hallmark card. He's not thinking about chestnuts roasting on an open fire. He's not quoting poetry. He's saying, here's what happened. I know it. This announcement of the gospel confronts the whole tone of therapeutic religion and the quest for relativistic truth in our age. The strategy of the spirit of the age in our day is not to deny the claims of the Christian faith. The strategy is to reduce the New Testament message to one of many options and opinions about meaning and life and value and religion and God. That's the strategy of the day. Very subtly, Christian revelation is discussed as though it were nothing more than a helpful, positive product of man's own mind. And the Bible gets, it's referred to. whether it's Deepak Chopra or any number of people, the Bible is referred to, and they'll pull all sorts of life principles out of here. Things you need to know. Forgive your enemies. Love your enemies. Take no thought of tomorrow. Don't worry. Blessed are the meek. Without seeing the whole story of the Bible and how it relates to Jesus Christ. See, how can I put this? If you go out in the morning and you pick up the Globe and Mail, and there's a four-page article, let's say, on background to problems in the Middle East. And you take that long article and you number every sentence. You start at the very beginning and you read the four-page article and you put a one by sentence one, two by sentence two. You take all the sentences and you put a number. So each sentence is numbered, okay? So you have page one, sentence one, page one, sentence two, page two, sentence one, page two, all through the whole article. And then you say, what I'm going to do is I'm going to learn sentence 1, sentence 53, sentence 182, I'm going to memorize it, and sentence 415. And so you memorize those sentences. Now let me ask you something. Is that likely to give you the meaning of that article? Oh, so exciting. And here's what chapter 6, verse 3 says. Here's what chapter 9, verse 57 says. Here's a nice thought from chapter 26, verse 33. Religious leaders do this all the time. Of all religions. And they'll just pull. This wasn't originally written, by the way, with those verse numbers in it. Do we all understand that? Somebody came and put, there's one, there's two, and they numbered them all. It's very helpful for us. But what it's done is it's led to this idea that you can just pull principles out of here. Nice little thoughts without ever grasping the whole story. And Jesus said, it's about me. This isn't a book about how to have a better marriage. Or how to be free from worry. Or how to be prosperous. This is a book about Jesus coming into this world to rescue mankind from his sins. In giving equal credibility to all religions and philosophies, and after all, you know, who doesn't want to be tolerant? Our world has brilliantly and efficiently silenced the unique truth claims of the Christian message. The Christian gospel is betrayed when it's considered as an option only to unbelief. It is that. But it's more than merely an opposite to atheism. It's also the God-given refutation and judgment to all false religious beliefs and false religious devotion. The Bible says far more about idolatry than it does about atheism. And you can see this passion of John. You can see this passion of John about this. He's about 90 years old. He's been loving and serving Jesus for a long time. He's been through the fire a lot of times. He's been imprisoned. He's been in exile. He's been beaten. Finally, he gets one more kick at the can, one more chance to proclaim his heart for Jesus. This is the last thing he's going to write. What do you say? John, there's the microphone. What do you say? And he's quick to tell us. Notice, this letter doesn't even start the way Paul's. Grace and peace to you in the name of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has chosen us and blah, blah, blah. You know, not that. Not that. There's no dear friends. There's no, this is a letter from John. How you doing? I love this. I love this. He's 90 years of age, and he's sprinting out of the gate like a thoroughbred. He just can't wait to get at it. There's this underlying passion. There's this proclamation. I pray I'm like that, that it still burns in my heart after all those years. And he can't do anything else but just get to it. And he takes pen in hand. He's 90 years of age. And he says, I've seen something. I know this for sure. I'm not crazy. I'm not senile. I'm not disillusioned. This is still the most important thing I know. There's nothing that equals this in my mind. My message is about the Lord from heaven. I'm not searching for truth. I have found the truth. He came right in front of us. I touched him. I talked to him. I saw him. God forgive us. Forever growing cold to the wonder of Christmas revelation. The life of God, the one who spun the universe into existence. And if there's more universes, he spun those into existence with nothing but a voice of command. The life of God was made manifest to us. We have seen it. We have touched it with our hands. It's not just something sentimental. It's not something ordinary. Let me just stay with this for just a minute longer. John is starting at the beginning. We would have to be slow to miss his point. The point is this, that to this day, the church is in the proclaiming business. It's what we do. We have a message to deliver. Her task, the church, it's unique in this world. There are many humanitarian agencies, and the church should be involved in that too. Make no mistake about it. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:1, when I came to you, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. There's a place for that. There's a place for lofty speech. There's a place for human wisdom. You have scientific forums where people present varying theories and you debate and discuss. You have political meetings where people put forward their ideas. You have public forums where leaders try to find the pulse of the people and then set forward a proposal that will appeal to the majority. Keep as many people happy as you can. It's a terribly difficult job. I'm not knocking any of that. What I'm saying is John separates the church from all of it. That's what John is saying. Cedarview, that's not what you're about. That's not what you're about. The church doesn't live in those realms at all. She declares a settled, revealed message. We don't invent it. We don't alter it. We don't try and make it relevant. We proclaim it. We proclaim it. So that's the first point. The absolute rules of truth and knowledge apply to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not an opinion. It isn't one option among many. It stands alone. And it's the proclamation of the church. The truth judges us. We don't judge it. Two, because the gospel message is a reliable declaration, it is violated and smudged by anything less than absolute trust and commitment. Again, John puts all of this in the opening three verses. Which we have heard, verse 1, which we have looked upon with our eyes. How else would you do it? Verse 1. We have looked upon, verse 1. We have touched with our hands, verse 1. We have seen, verse 2, was made manifest to us, verse 2. That which we have seen and heard, verse 3, we proclaim. It's really horrible writing. I mean, how many times can you say the very same thing over and over in the first three sentences? If you send a manuscript like this to an editor, he'd say, yeah, you've said that already. What's John doing? Well, what he's doing is after 90 years of following Jesus and discipling the church, he knows that even after you've said something four times, the chance of everybody actually getting it is relatively small. He's making sure you and I don't miss the point, and so he's doing with his pen or quill what is the equivalent to raising his voice. He's shouting on paper. And he's saying, I'm piling up words here so that you don't ever get the idea that we were deceived or that we just made this stuff up for some desired effect. And when he says, we have seen, he means all the apostles had the same kind of background and experience with Jesus that he did. And what that meant was each could and would validate the other. There were sound historic checks and balances, just as other passages in the New Testament reinforce. 2 Peter 1:16. We didn't follow cleverly devised myths. It's not what we're doing here, Peter says. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. And that's always the thrust of New Testament revelation. Don't come to Jesus and put your trust in him because of some feeling or mood or need or vision or dream. Believe the message for one reason only. It's true. It's just true. Don't come to Jesus, please, because the gospel works. There are scores of ideologies and religions that work, if by work you mean produce some kind of desired inward effect. The cults have worked for many people. Drugs work for many people. Kabbalah works for Madonna. Scientology works for Tom Cruise. TM worked for John Lennon. There are scores of ideologies that work. If by work you mean I was looking for peace and I found peace. I was looking for purpose and I found purpose. I was looking for tranquility and I found tranquility. But this is not the approach John takes. This is not the way he begins as he proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. He calls us to believe the gospel, first of all, because it's true. And that way you always have a sure footing in your Christian walk. The Christian proclamation is rooted in what actually happened. It's not a matter of some inward experience, not just a matter of some inward experience. For people of a certain psychological makeup. John says, We saw Jesus come into this world with the same flesh and blood that you and I have, John says. We saw him do what he did. I wonder when he says that, heard. He says, we heard him. Wonder as John is writing those words, we heard him. I wonder if he's thinking, we all heard him say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. John said, I don't care if you think that's narrow or not. I heard him say that. I wonder if he thought about, I go to prepare a place for you. Is that not a great promise? All these years, what's he been doing? He's getting a place ready for us. If I go, I will come again. Receive you unto myself. John says, I heard him. I heard him say that. I watched his lips. He looked right at me when he said that. John says, we saw him. Little town of Bethany, I was there and I watched. When he said, Lazarus, come forth. John says, you'll never convince me it didn't happen. I saw Lazarus walk out of that tomb. I saw it. And then we heard him say, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Oh, the arrogance of people trying to fake humility by not claiming too much certainty. People who would deny the miracles, deny the divine nature of Christ, deny his resurrection from the dead. Take your cue where you want. I think it's best to listen to eyewitnesses. Do you want to listen to people who were there or people who weren't? Do you want to listen to people who saw Jesus, who heard him say these things, or people who didn't? To all the scoffers and all the doubters, John would say, listen, I've given my life to this. I was there. Were you? I rested my head on his chest at the Passover celebration. Did you? I saw his hands and side when he came to us resurrected. I hugged that body. Did you? So John is piling up these words to make clear to us that what he declared, even though it truly seems too good to be true, he says, I'm not guessing about this. John knows what he's proclaiming thoroughly, inside and out. There's not a doubt in his mind. In a world that was still full of other religions, just as ours is, so the message is a revealed message. It's a proclamation. And it's trustworthy, John says. It's a trustworthy message. Third, I'm wrapping up. The gospel message is a missionary declaration about Jesus Christ and what he accomplished. It's in verses 3 and 4. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. So you can't, as Jesus said, John's saying the same thing, you can't just get to God. Fellowship with the Son brings fellowship with the Father. Any religion, how else can we say it? Any religion that doesn't acknowledge Jesus Christ come in the flesh can't get you to God. And whatever God they're talking about, it's not this one. Because this one said, God can't be approached without Jesus. Our fellowship is with the Father, with his Son, Jesus Christ. And this phrase that I mentioned at the beginning. And we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And like I said, there's something striking about the way John presents the converting, grace-filled, true message of Jesus Christ. And when you ponder it, you'll notice that it's quite different from the way we conceive of Christianity today. John knows full well the power of Christ to change a life. John's gospel is the one that says the most about being born again. That's a John phrase. But that's not the way he talks about the gospel here. Surprisingly, he chooses to talk more about proclaiming the gospel than receiving the gospel. Notice it again. He's not writing these things to make the joy of others complete, though it certainly would do that, but to make his own joy. 4b, the last part of verse 4, to make his own joy complete. It's as though the sharing of the message completes the joy of genuine Christian experience. Well, doesn't John believe in the joy of conversion? We know he does. But perhaps John's goal isn't just presenting Christianity. Maybe what John is doing at 90 years of age is he's testing a genuine response to Christ. How do you know when it's really happened? How do you know when it's been genuinely understood, taken up into the heart and into the will? I mean, after all, people have all sorts of inner experiences, religious and otherwise. How is the gospel declaration different from these? And here's the difference John marks. He's trying so hard to show us that he's not just proclaiming another inward mystical experience. Those things are usually measured by what they produce in our own psyches. Their success isn't measured by historical events. Their success is measured by psychological effect, inward relief. All the benefits have to be felt benefits. They either bring peace or they don't. They correct bad habits or they don't. They provide an inner sense of purpose and completeness or they don't. And very sadly, these are getting to be the most common ways of selling the Christian gospel in our market-driven church. Did I just get real loud? Either it's anointing or, yeah, it can't be that, they're saying. Okay. And so John is writing these things to give a little bit of correction. The proof of receiving the gospel, the sign of grasping the meaning of Christ Jesus, God the Son, made manifest in the flesh, it isn't just inward. It's not just happy. It's not just peace. It's not just a sense of calm. In fact, the constant magnifying and examining of our own inward psychological states can actually take away from the foundation of the Christian gospel. While he's not always evenly reliable, I was so impressed in my morning reading of Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest. And there are days when you read Oswald Chambers, at least I do, and I'll read it two or three times and I just say, I'm sorry, I haven't the foggiest idea what you're talking about. But I read this on November 9th. And his words, though they're not always simple to follow, are just so needed by all of us right now. And they get exactly to what John was saying. Let me read this to you. When we proclaim the historic facts of the birth, life, and death of our Lord, as they are recorded in the New Testament, our words are taken by the Spirit of God and made sacramental. That's not probably the word I would have used. I mean, he says, God uses them on the ground of his redemption to create in those who will hear that which cannot be created any other way. Okay, what he's saying, just pause there. When you proclaim the facts, the historic facts, the coming, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're giving the Holy Spirit something to use and create faith in those that hear the message. Now he's going to say the opposite. If we proclaim the effects of redemption in the human psyche, instead of the New Testament revelation regarding Jesus, the result in those who listen cannot be new birth, but merely a refined natural life. Because the Spirit of God cannot bear witness with anything other than the historic revelation of Jesus Christ, come in the flesh and accomplishing peace with God by his own death. Do you follow what he's saying there? Because it's really important. If you just start by saying this will give you, you're disturbed. This will give you peace. You're lonely. This will bring you a sense of companionship. You've been bruised and hurt by life. This will give you a sense of feeling loved. If you start with those things, all you're ever going to be able to draw out of people is a desire to have those needs met, which is not the same as knowing and trusting and relying in the finished work of Christ in his person. But if you start with, here's what Jesus has come, here's what he has accomplished, and people buy in. They sense their sin. Here's the Redeemer. Christ comes into their heart. Now you've given the Holy Spirit the tools to work with to renovate and clean up the whole life. But if you start with the effects, you'll never lead people to Jesus. You'll lead people to whoever seems to have a solution to what they're feeling inside at that moment. And the same people who come to Jesus on that basis will leave him for something else when someone knocks on their door with a pamphlet and has a promise. This is what will happen to you. That's profound. That's profound. The genuine reception of Christ the Lord doesn't, at least first of all, lean inward for proof in the realm of feelings. But first of all, fastens outwardly to the identity and accomplishment of Jesus Christ in history. There certainly are precious subjective effects to following Christ, but they are never the measuring stick of truth. So the missionary message of this church isn't the psychological effects of Christ's birth, life, death, resurrection. We don't peddle mental health through redemption. We proclaim the historic source, the revelation, the accomplishment of God through the redemption in Jesus Christ. Let me read one more quote. I don't typically do two quotes. A.W. Tozer summed this point up brilliantly. And he said this, and it relates to church life in a lot of evangelical churches. He says, the taking over of the romantic love ideal into our relationship with God has been extremely injurious to our Christian lives. The whole idea being generated in much modern worship that we should somehow fall in love with Almighty God is ignoble, unscriptural, and unworthy of us, and certainly does no honor to the Most High God. We do not come to love God by a sudden emotional visitation. Love for God is the result of repentance of sin and a fixed desire to honor and serve Jesus Christ above all. Then, as God moves more perfectly into the center of our wills, our love for him will indeed rise and swell like a river, sweeping everything before it. Those words are much more relevant today than when Tozer penned them years ago. Multiplied thousands of Christians no longer even know how to measure their own spiritual life. And to all of them, John would usher a call away from just analyzing your inward feelings to honoring and bowing before the real incarnate Christ. Consider John. He has had an incredibly rich heritage in the Lord. Think of the blessings he could have recounted at the age of 90. But there's no dissertation of all those things. That's not the Christmas message. Rather, he simply says, I live to proclaim the God I've seen and heard and touched with my hands. Jesus has come. And it makes everything different. Jesus has come, and there is comparatively nothing else important anymore. I live my life to proclaim the God I've seen and heard and touched. There's no one else, he says. And I'm not able to rest until you come to trust him too. That will make my joy complete, John says. You want to know what makes me happy? Telling other people about what's happened. Telling other people about Jesus makes my joy complete. So John is wearing his "What has Jesus done?" bracelet. There's the glory of Christmas. We can handle the truth in Jesus Christ. We have something firmer than our feelings. You've just heard. You've just heard what Jesus came and did. And it will make our joy complete when you put your trust in him as your only Savior, your only Redeemer, and your only risen, soon to return Lord.